Thank you, Ron. Thank you, Sarah. I want to tell you what we're going to do the next couple of weeks from the pulpit. It's a short series that we've titled Evidence of the Kingdom. And I want to tell you why we thought of doing this. I don't know about you, but there seems to be a lot of evidence of chaos and brokenness out there in the world right now. Mine and Amy's pattern is we wake up in the morning and have a cup of coffee, and ordinarily we'd turn on the TV and watch the news, at least catch the headlines. And gosh, lately it just seems so hard what the headlines are these days. There's chaos and tragedy. And I noticed, particularly when the flooding in Texas was at the forefront of the news, I walked through the bedroom one day and the TV was not on. And Amy and I, we didn't even talk about it, but I could just kind of get a sense that we couldn't do it today. I couldn't see another interview. It just seemed a little too hard and a little too heavy. And that was a way of, I guess, me insulating myself against that kind of brokenness. So there's a lot of evidence of brokenness in the world today. But I wonder if there's evidence of the kingdom. Is there evidence of the kingdom, evidence of light, evidence of hope that is out there that is contrary to the chaos that we're experiencing? And so these next couple of weeks, that's what we're going to think through. Today, there is evidence of the kingdom even in the midst of hardship. Next week, there is evidence of the kingdom. You see it in the early church and the leaders that are being raised up. And you can see it in the life of the church today and the people who come into leadership. It is a good word for the day that we're installing and ordaining new leaders in the life of this church. And then for 2 weeks after that, we're going to have some testimonies from mission team members that are going to share the evidence of the kingdom that they have seen in the slums in Brazil or working with the church in Mexico. Maybe there is evidence of the kingdom all around us. Maybe there is evidence of hope. It doesn't diminish the depth of the darkness and the chaos, but it does give us something, somewhere in which to place our hope. Today, I want to read a little bit of Philippians to you. Philippians 1. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and there's something joyful about the way he begins the letter, and there's something joyful about the way he ends the letter. Listen now to these opening words from chapter 1 in Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, with the elders and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine because of you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Those first few words set the tone for the whole letter. People have described this letter to the church in Philippi as Paul's letter of joy because joy spills over the sides the whole time that you're reading this letter. And it builds up to chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice. What is it that led the Apostle Paul to be so joyful when he thinks about the Christians in Philippi? It is surprising if you consider how things started out for him in Philippi. And that's Acts chapter 16. I decided instead of reading Acts chapter 16, I just want to tell you about Acts chapter 16. It's my favorite chapter in the whole book of Acts. Paul is on his second missionary journey. Timothy's with him. Silas is with him. At some point in chapter 16, Luke joins in because the language goes from what they were doing to what we were doing, and Luke, as the author of Acts, has joined in with them. When Paul started out on the second missionary journey, the intention was for him to retrace his steps from the first missionary journey where he traveled all around Asia Minor. In your mind's eye, you could think of that as modern-day Turkey. But something happens. You can read in Acts chapter 16 that they're attempting to follow the guidance of the Spirit, and so he says things like, we were prohibited from going here, and we were led down here. They're following the movement of the Spirit in terms of deciding where they should go. And then one night in a vision or a dream, Paul sees a man from Macedonia. Macedonia is an area they had not planned to go. Macedonia is brand new for the expansion of the gospel. But the man from Macedonia is very clear and says, come over here and help us. Send someone to help us. So when they wake up and confer together, they decide that that must be the Lord. It must be the Spirit directing them to go to Macedonia. So that's where they go. They go to Macedonia. Macedonia is an area, and one of the leading cities in Macedonia is Philippi. And so Paul and his traveling companions go to Philippi, and what they're used to doing is going into a new city and finding the synagogue, and their hope in the synagogue is to reason with the gathered Jews that are there and say, did you know that the Messiah has come? Because they know the Messianic scriptures from the Hebrew scriptures. But they couldn't find a synagogue. And what that means is there weren't even, I think it's 10 or 12 men in Philippi. That's how many you need to have a synagogue. And so they go down to the river, and there they find some people who are gathered for prayer. And they start talking with them. And the first convert that they have to Christianity is a lady named Lydia. Lydia, we don't know a lot about her. We know that she is a dealer in purple goods. That means that she's a business owner. It means that she is engaged in some higher quality fabrics. Purple is a color of royalty, so she's probably been pretty successful in her trade. And she hears the message of the gospel about Jesus, and her heart is opened, and she becomes a believer. And the next thing you hear is that Lydia and her whole household are baptized. To me, what that says is Lydia is not only a leader in industry in the area, but she's a leader in her house. She's a leader in her household. And so she and her whole household are baptized. I point that out because I don't think that is what Paul and his travelers expected to happen when they got to Philippi. They probably expected more like what they were used to, going to the synagogue, reasoning with the leading men of the area, but instead they find Lydia down by the river. Well, Lydia prevails upon them to stay at her house, and she shows hospitality to them. And the next thing that happens is Paul and Silas are walking around, and they encounter a second person. This is a female servant. Servant is a Bible way of saying she's enslaved. She is a slave. And her thing is she has somehow the ability to see into the future or prophesy. The Bible explains it as she is possessed by a python spirit. And so the people who are in charge of this servant girl use her for their own gain. They will charge people. And there is some, I don't know, psychic reading or something where she tells people about their future. That's part of what this demon possession enables her to do. Well, she sees what other people can't see, apparently, because she follows Paul and Silas around, and she shouts out, these are servants of the Most High God. These are servants of the Most High God. And when people around don't know who they are, she apparently has the ability, the vision to see who they are, and she names it out loud. And I don't know if Paul gets annoyed by this or he just wants her to be quiet, but he turns around and he says, I want you to be quiet. And he looks right at her and says to the Spirit, depart from her. And the spirit does. She's healed of this demon possession. Well, that would be good. We have a second convert, except the ones who are in charge of her, the ones who own her, are now extremely frustrated because she can't make money for them anymore. And so they are angry at Paul and Silas. They're angry at Paul and Silas, and they drag them before the magistrates, and they bring charges up against them, kind of sneaky charges. They say, these two are in charge of, they're charged with disturbing the peace, and they are enemies of Rome. And so the magistrates then order for Paul and Silas to be beaten with rods, and they are thrown in jail, and their feet are placed in the stocks. Now, you pause there for a minute, and you think, I wonder what Paul and Silas are thinking at this moment. Are they looking back to that vision that they had of the Macedonian man calling them to come over? Are they wondering, did we miss something? Because we came over here, and so far, things aren't going so good. Well, we do have Lydia. She is our first convert, she and her household. But then we had this encounter with this servant girl. And then now we've been beaten, and we've been thrown into prison. This is not what we hoped for, and this is not what we signed up for. But then amazingly, what Luke tells us is that about midnight, Paul and Silas are in the darkness of the jail. Their feet are in the stocks. And Luke tells us that they are praying and singing hymns to God. Praying and singing hymns to God. The joy that is on the inside is pouring out even despite their circumstances. A pretty amazing thing happens next. There's an earthquake that shakes everything, and somehow it shakes everything in just the right way so that the stocks fall apart. All the prisoners are free to go because of what happens at the jail. And Paul and Silas, instead of running away, they stay put where they are. The jailer, who knows that if the prisoners that he is in charge of escape under his watch, then he has to pay for it by penalty of death. And so he wants to accelerate that situation. He is preparing to fall on his own sword. And Paul says, stop. We're still here. Amazing thing happens. A jailer who has witnessed all of this comes up to Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they talk about Jesus. So far in Philippi, we've seen those three converts, including Lydia's household. But would you say that things are going really well in Philippi? Would you say that in the darkness of the night, when you've been beaten by rods, when your feet are fastened in the stocks, would you say, now is a time for joy? Well, somehow Paul and Silas found that to be a time worth singing. Now, I want to pause for a minute and just say that there is a tricky relationship between joy and hardship. And to illustrate that, I want to say what I've heard at some funerals, and maybe you've heard this before too. Into a somber setting at the beginning of a funeral, I've heard people stand up before and say, today is not a day for sadness. Today is a day for joy. And what that does on my inside is it says, it's not quite that simple. You can't just dismiss the grief that people feel. It's true, it may be a time for joy, but you can't cover the grief. You can't wish it away. There's a tricky relationship between grief and joy. So I want you to listen to me. What I'm telling you is not that you should be joyful all the time, no matter what's happening. The lesson from Paul and Silas in jail is not you should be that way too, that no matter what's happening to you, you ought to be joyful. Instead, what I'm telling you is that when you see joy, even and maybe especially in the midst of hardship, that is evidence of the kingdom. If I walked into that jail cell to pay Paul and Silas a pastoral visit, what would I say to them? Would I walk in and say, "Oh, I see that you've been beaten with rods. I see that you've got your feet placed in the stocks. Well, I have a little song for you. In fact, Paul, it's based on something you'll write years from now. Paul and Silas, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." I wouldn't do that. But if I walked in and saw them singing, do you know what I would say? The kingdom is at hand. Do you see the difference? The grief and the pain and the sorrow and the joy can exist side by side. When the joy is present, and I'm talking about real joy, not a manufactured fake joy that somehow we put on in order to be more Christian, and that real joy is present, it is evidence of the kingdom. Another way I thought of explaining this is a lesson that we can learn from African-American history, particularly the songs of the enslaved during the time of enslavement. And you know this, that a lot of the spirituals that come out of that dark part of American history, a lot of those songs have both a chord of grief and a chord of joy. And they exist side by side. Frederick Douglass recalls that the spirituals reveal, and here's the quote, "at once the highest joy and the deepest sadness." That those enslaved African Americans candidly faced both sorrow and joy. You can see it in a number of the songs that they sang. "Nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows like Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Glory. Hallelujah." There was a book I didn't know about until this week. It's published in 1867. It's entitled Slave Songs of the U.S. And in the book, there's a recounting of an enslaved person who recently liberated, but he was reflecting on his experience of going to a meeting place where there was singing. And here's the reflection. "That old meeting house caught on fire with the Spirit. The Spirit was there. Every heart was beating in unison as we turned our minds to God to tell Him of our sorrows here below. God saw our need and came to us. I used to wonder what made people shout, but now I don't. There's a joy on the inside, and it wells up so strong that we can't keep still. It is fire in the bones. Anytime that fire touches a man, he will jump." The same way that I wouldn't walk in on Paul and Silas and say, "I've got a song for you." Who in the world would have done that to a gathering of the enslaved? But if you walked into it and saw the joy, what would you say? You would say, "Surely the Lord is in this place. And surely the joy that is welling up, even and especially in the midst of hardship, is evidence of the kingdom." And if you see joy in the midst of hardship like that, then you better pay attention, because the Lord is present. I'm suggesting to you that if you have eyes to see it, you can see evidence of the kingdom in even the darkest of places, because joy is a light that cannot be put out. I wonder if our mission team that's in Brazil is having a little bit of that experience as they're down there. In fact, I know they are. They're serving at a place that's called the Lighthouse, and it's right in the middle of the favelas and the slums. I've walked those streets and seen how difficult it must be for kids, for families there. But there is the light of hope. I saw some pictures from yesterday. Our team hosted a mother's breakfast, a mother's tea, where they invited moms to come and share some of the difficulties that they're facing, but also to share some words of encouragement. And the report that you're going to hear from our team is that there is a joy that is there that cannot be put out. Can it make sense? Because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. There are those who are walking in Christ who are in tune with the Spirit of the living God. And when you live and walk that way, fruit flows out of your life, love, joy, and you can't stop it from happening. And so what good word can I give you today? Because you can turn on the news and see the difficulty all around the globe right now and feel overwhelmed to the point where you just have to turn it off. Maybe you are walking through some personal difficulty that seems particularly overwhelming right now. Or maybe you're thinking of someone close to you who's having an experience that is so hard. And I want you to know that I'm not suggesting that you sing to the chaos on the news, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'm not suggesting to you that there is a new commandment that I want to give you that right from the start you're going to feel guilty about, because you're having a hard time maintaining that joy because of the pressure that's on you. But what I am telling you is that in the midst of hardship, there is evidence of the kingdom. In the midst of the darkness, there is a light that cannot be put out. Adjust your eyes to see not just the chaos. Adjust your heart to not be overwhelmed by the darkness, because there is joy, and it is evidence of what is on the way. Psalm 30 says it, that weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Friends, there is room for joy. There is hope. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We have the opportunity to respond in song. Let us stand and sing.